Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 20. Here is another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seeds in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out all the weeds?" they said. "No," he replied, you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn."
As I mentioned in the welcome, it's certainly good to have everyone present, and we do have those that are visiting with us. We're grateful for that. Our gathering together in order to always be about the task of honoring and glorifying God is not something we should take for granted. And to be able to assemble as we are this Sunday, as we do every first day of the week, in order to be able to involve ourselves in these worshipful activities, is something that we should ever be looking forward to and making our plans to be able to assemble in this fashion so that we can truly glorify Him by our worship to Him and the life in which we are going to go about in our daily walk to serve Him. Among the things we do, of course, is to fulfill the commandments that we have, the examples that we have before us about the worshipful activities we engage in each week, as we assemble together, is to sing those songs of praise in His holy name, as we've done, to be able to approach Him as our Heavenly Father in prayer, as we just engage in through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are the members here to give back a portion of what we've been so bountifully blessed with so that the work can continue in this area. We have the teaching and the proclamation of His will to instruct us in what we need to be doing in our lives. And we'll be looking at scriptures and examining God's word to make application, that we may go about our daily walk in a way that pleases Him and through faithful compliance with His will. And we'll be taking the Lord's Supper momentarily, which we do each first day of the week, to commemorate that death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. What He did for us in dying for us and the shedding of His blood for us. It's a memorial to remember that. And He gave it to us, and we have the example in Acts 20 and verse 8, verse 7, that they did that upon the first day of the week as we have gathered and assembled here. So as we think about those things, to reflect upon it, to truly set aside the cares of this world, to truly go about worshiping Him in faith, to truly do it in a manner and way in which He has set forth with the right attitude and proper spirit of heart. I want to look at this morning a study we began last week, kind of build upon this, and that's the parables, the kingdom of heaven. As we think about the kingdom of heaven, there are a number of parables found over in Matthew chapter 13 that are prefaced with this expression, the kingdom of heaven is like. Last week, we kind of looked at a number of the parables and indeed the context that describes those individuals who would understand the parables and how they go about understanding the parables. The parables were not understood by everyone. Those that sought it out. A parable is something that's laid alongside. That's kind of the description, what it describes there. It's something to have to do with an earthly story that gives a spiritual lesson. And the earthly story is set forth in a way that people can recognize from their everyday activities, what that means, that part of it. And sometimes the parable's explained and sometimes it's not, as far as it explicitly set forth. But what we find there is those that truly wanted to know about the parables went and asked the Lord. They desired to understand, what does this mean? They recognized it wasn't just telling a story for the sake of telling a story, but it had a principle and a purpose behind it. Something that would cause them to understand what their spiritual needs would be and what would be required. So they desired to understand, and they asked. And the Lord explained, it's not for everybody to know these things or understand these things. It's for those who desire it, for those who want to hear, for those who want to recognize it. And so in those parables, it talks about now that once you have this information, what do you do with it? You live it, and you teach it to others. And we looked at the value, then, of the kingdom of heaven, how precious and valuable it truly is, and that if you find a hidden treasure in a field, you go sell everything else so that you can go buy the field so you can have that treasure. That's the kingdom of heaven. It's like, that's what the kingdom of heaven, it's so desirable that you'll take everything else and sacrifice everything else in order to have it. Talked about that pearl of great price. A similar concept. Here's a pearl that you sell so that you can have this pearl that's of great price. That's the kingdom of heaven. That expression of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what I want to do then is continue by looking at what we noted there as the features of the kingdom of heaven. Some of the ways in which the kingdom of heaven is described by our Lord and what we can learn from this by examining these various parables. There are four of these that we're going to look at this morning. The wheat of and tares that you find there in that reading that we had for the scripture reading was that which introduced the parable to us in verses 24 through 30 of Matthew chapter 13. In a little while we'll be looking at verses 36 through 43 where there were those disciples who came and asked Jesus, what does it mean? And he explained the parable. The mustard seed in verses 31 and 32, the leaven in verse 33, and the dragnet in verses 47 through 50. So I'd encourage you to have your places open to Matthew chapter 13 as we look at this study together a little bit more extensively and understand, come to a recognition of some of the features that the Lord expressly set forth as it relates to the kingdom of heaven. We're going to start in our study then with the mustard seed. We'll come back to the wheat and tares because, again, the explanation is going to be offered. So I want to just pick up there with what we see in verses 31 and 32 with you. And think about what we see as far as the earthly story or referencing point that people can relate to, and then make the application of the spiritual teaching that's accompanying it. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So you have here a description of something, again, that they would have some familiarity with, a mustard seed. We think about a seed, any seed being pretty small. And you plant it and what's going to come forth from it. In this case, the mustard seed, which they would plant in their gardens, was a small seed that when they planted it there, that it would spring forth this plant that would get 10 to 15 feet tall and the branches would stiffen up so much so that they a bird could actually literally come and rest in it when it was mature. And so this idea then, he says, the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of heaven that he's describing, this kingdom that he has under consideration, he says the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like the seed that's been planted, the mustard seed, and it grows into a large plant. So having now some understanding what's under consideration, what's the spiritual application? What do we glean from that? Well, thus used to describe the small beginning of the kingdom which grew exponentially. In a very small beginning. Think about that kingdom. We talked last week about the kingdom and referencing to the kingdom and things associated with that kingdom. We'll underscore these as we go along. That there was the preaching. The Lord came to preach about the kingdom and people being ready. It's at hand to be prepared. John the baptizer had come before the Lord to prepare that way for Jesus and his teaching and proclamation and his life and how it culminates in his death upon the cross and the shedding of his blood. And of course, then he's in the grave for 3 days, but is resurrected. And from that is then established the points that had to do with his fulfillment of his mission and what he achieved by doing that for the forgiveness of our sins upon those who are faithfully complying with his will. And then his kingdom to be established and the nature of that kingdom is under consideration. So let's think together a little bit about this additionally. Over in Daniel chapter 2 verses 36, and I'm just going to touch upon this a little bit because the familiarity perhaps that we have with it, and if your desire, I would encourage you to go back and read Daniel chapter 2 in a little bit more extensively. Daniel chapter 2 is the occasion when Daniel there in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's disturbed by the dream. He doesn't understand it. Anyway, he's trying to ascertain what this dream means. Daniel's able to explain it because of God giving him the understanding. He sees an image, and in this image, the various kingdoms of this earth are described. And then there's a kingdom. There's an everlasting kingdom that comes in the days of these kings, which was that last physical kingdom that is described there, which was Rome. And during the days of Rome, there was going to be this kingdom, which would be everlasting. It would start as a stone, but smashing down and becoming great, this mountain. That's what verses 36, 44, and 45 describe, an everlasting kingdom. In anticipation of a time when this kingdom, different from every other kind of kingdom people were familiar with, this kingdom would be established and be everlasting. There would be no end to it. You go over to Acts, the first chapter, as we start looking then at how small a beginning that even as you see in the prophecy that gives that sense of it, but how it's going to spread through all other physical kingdoms, and from those other physical kingdoms would come forth that kingdom that's described, the everlasting one. So you go to Acts, the first chapter. In Acts chapter 1, we observe there how Jesus, after he's raised from the dead, before he ascends to the Heavenly Father, he's with the disciples, and he's shown himself to them so that there's no doubt as eyewitnesses that he truly was resurrected, bodily resurrected from the dead. And he continues to teach them and instruct them about what's going to be taking place. And in so doing, if we just pick up the reading there in verse 6, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This really then is a roadmap to what you begin to see in the Acts of the Apostles. This roadmap describes how at this point, at this place in Jerusalem, it's not for you to know the time of the seasons, but you stay here in Jerusalem. And at this point in time, they've been given these instructions that these things are going to happen and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them with power. And they're going to be preaching and teaching, beginning there in Jerusalem and then in Judea, the greater region that would comprise what would be the nation of Israel, the Israelites. And extending over to Samaria, with the Samaritans being taken in, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth, it would go from there. And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts, isn't it? And so that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after having preached about Jesus, whom they had crucified and had been raised from the dead, he's the Christ, and they want to know what they needed to do. They were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And we see in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Somewhat of an impressive number if we sort of take it at that point in time, in a sense, but it pales in comparison to the population of the world, right? It certainly is the idea that right here in this one location in the city of Jerusalem, you have this beginning point, which again fulfills the prophecy as it starts to be descriptive of what's going to take place, of the nature of that kingdom, the fact of its tremendous growth from a very humble beginning. You go over to chapter 4 and verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So now you're adding people. And you can go through the book of Acts, and you see more and more people being baptized. More and more of those are then being added to the Lord, to his church, and citizens of his kingdom. And we think about Colossians 1 and verse 6 there, which describes at this point just the extent to which the kingdom then is spread. As noted before, it doesn't stay just in Jerusalem. It's just not localized. And it's just not a small number that are influenced by what we see or being the teaching that is done. Rather, what we find is that from that humble beginning of very few, just the early believers going forth now and proclaiming, teaching his word, it's stated in Colossians 1:6, which has come to you, if you go back talking about that gospel of truth, the hope that we have, which has come to you as it has come in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, has gone throughout all the world. One of the interesting things as we think about the fact that it has that beginning in Jerusalem. Of course, that was the very place in which Jesus had been crucified previously, where the eyewitness accounts. If there was ever a time to squelch Christianity, it would have been at the very beginning point when they could have produced the body of Jesus. The empty tomb speaks to the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection and the eyewitness accounts of those who remained faithful all the way through, acknowledging that they had observed the risen Savior. And all that they went through is suffering in order to be upholding the teaching of truth. And then you find then in this context that as it goes forth, and you go over to Acts there in chapter 8, as one of the things that are observable is that word is being spread and various ones, all disciples were going forth preaching the word. As they went from places that going back to their home places, or they made journeys in order to communicate the Lord's will, to instruct others. There was Philip, who was an evangelist, and he goes to Samaria and teaching, just as we see again in that road map in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But then further along the line, we see that he also is instructed to go and teach an Ethiopian, a man who was of the Jewish faith, and he was going back home. And he obeyed the gospel, and he took that teaching instruction with him, going throughout the world. Small beginning, but look at the way in which it spread. And even today, after all these years of over 2,000, the growth of the kingdom and how it grows through the proclamation of truth. Let's look at the next one here, the leaven, going back to Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew, again, with these various parables that we see that are again prefaced with this idea, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33 reads, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was leavened. Now, again, for those of you who are bakers and cooks and do things, you have a familiarity with this. When you take this leaven, and the nature of leaven or yeast is many times would be a kind of leavening type that people would be acquainted with today. You mix that in a small amount that gets mixed into the dough. And as it's kneaded in and as it begins to then do the various things that are necessary to get it to work throughout the dough, it permeates the dough. And then as then is being taken care of and baked in bread, it rises. Well, that's how it works, right? It's unseen. You know, it's there. You see the results, you know, that's done. And what was just be otherwise just flat bread, and we think about the Lord's Supper, it's unleavened bread, because in the Passover feast, they had unleavened. They weren't to take the time to prepare it so it'd be leavened. So it was unleavened bread. And we see then we use unleavened bread as we find Jesus having instituted his Lord's Supper during the Passover feast, a commemoration of what the Lord did as our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:5, as our Passover. Whereas the Israelites had their Passover, which was the time, the last of the plagues, the 10th plague, in which the death of the firstborn took place, and death passed over those who had the blood of the Lamb upon the doorposts. Thus you see that as Jesus is our Passover, because death passed over, spiritual death passes because of the blood he shed for us, for those that are faithfully complying with his will. So we look at this, the unleavened bread is used because that was the bread that was given and instituted to commemorate the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. But leaven here is used in order to describe something, and it has to do then with this idea of a matter of the kingdom of heaven. Is like, it's the positive influence of the kingdom that it has in the lives of individuals in the world. Think about the positive impact that it has. We think about its growth. We think about what we see from a humble beginning. But then it's not just the idea of growing for the sake of growing. What is the underlying purpose and what do we see as the results of it? Well, it's the lives in the world. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a reference to how one's life is changed dramatically in many instances. And we begin reading there in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is talking about the same thing. We discussed that last week. But just to reinforce the idea, it's not a different idea behind the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. It's just another expression, God and heaven, equivalent to express the idea of the kingdom. Now, what's the nature of this kingdom, of the idea of the kingdom? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those individuals that have this behavior and conduct and ungodly practices and morality of all variety and types, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. But such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were sanctified through faithful compliance with the will. We talked about already being baptized for remission of one's sins upon faith that we see, that they believed. And then willingness to repent of their past sins and confess his name before men. We see that set forth in the book of Acts as that word is spread, how people were obedient to it. And what does it do? It changes individuals' lives dramatically in many instances. People can see they're no longer what they once were. They're now in a safe condition and right state, but it means also that that repentance means that they're now no longer their own. They belong to another, and they're going to serve the risen Savior. They cease these wrongful practices, come to the Lord on His terms. And it makes a dramatic change in the lives of individuals. And society is improved by virtue of those that are faithful to the Lord. That's an indication that you can find, for example, in Proverbs 14:34, where in the Solomon's having this inspired literature, these proverbial statements that are noted there, sets forth these truths of a practical nature that help us understand what kind of behavior and conduct we need to be engaging in and the kinds of attitudes that ought to be found within us. But as he evaluates these things as it's given to him, verse 34 of Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Romans chapter 1, one goes through there and examines this. There's a pattern. The further a people get away, the society as a whole, from God, the more and more wicked they become. And the reprehensible practices and behavior are more stark. But there's a beginning point, and that's getting further away from God. Now, we can do that in our individual lives. And we talked this morning in the study that we're having of the book of Hebrews. In the third chapter of Hebrews, in that particular lesson, it talks about the falling away. It talks about those individuals. Some people may be baptized, but they never change their lives. They continue to do things that are wrong. Well, they never were truly converted, were they? Others, having obeyed that gospel, can begin to drift away. As talked about in the nature and way in which we drift away, and one starts to seep back to the practices of old. Such were some of you, as we found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A ceasing of those practices are required, demanded. We're a different people than we were before, because now we understand what our lives are to be like in order to serve our Lord correctly and faithfully. So it is with a society. The further a society gets away from the Lord, from God, the more and more corrupt, moral, more and more the reprehensible practices that you begin to see and it's missed. And the greater challenge then that we need to have to overcome what we find in our society. And incidentally, just as a point of reference, just to reinforce the idea, no matter how corrupt our society is, there's no excuse for us to follow after what others do that are wrong. You think about Noah. Noah was in a situation in which ungodliness was rampant. So much so that even their intents and thoughts were continually on wickedness. And yet he overcame, didn't he? And that has to be our disposition, to be about the task of ever learning to serve our Lord and keep ourselves pure in an impure world. In Matthew chapter 5, just to finish this particular thought, and the idea of our influence as Christians upon obeying the Lord's teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, these are some familiar language to us where we talk, where it's referred to light and the nature of how we are to illuminate. by our conduct and behavior. And we find verse 14 of the 5th chapter of Matthew, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And if it gives light to all who are in the house, and it gives light to all who are in the house, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It's not in order to elevate ourselves, make ourselves seem better than everybody else. It's just that we're serving the Lord and wanting to do His will, and our desire is to honor Him and, again, be obedient and faithful to Him. And in so doing, what's going to be the consequence of that? Our light is to shine. Others will see it and be influenced for good. That's the objective. To recognize here's something different in our lives than what we see around us. There's something better. And there's something that's needful and where things are lacking, to be able to rectify those things in their life and come to the Lord on His terms and be right with Him. And so this leaven, it permeates. The idea of the kingdom of heaven is like this and ought to be influenced for good. And if we're not being influenced for good because of our conduct and behavior, we are not following the Lord's will. We haven't changed our lives as we should, or we went back into a former condition than what we'd come out of. Now, let me take a moment to look at the wheat and the tares. As I said, the wheat and the tares, then, is that parable that we had read at the outset in Matthew chapter 13. And let us notice, then, the verses here where we pick up verse 36, in which we read, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came to Him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares, the field.'" Again, we already noted something here. These parables didn't give an explanation. The story might be very self-evident, per se, this earthly story, something they had a familiarity with, but what is the spiritual application? And that's what they were after. "What did you mean by this, Lord?" So they asked Him about that. And He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are those sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is in the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, notice some things that we find out that is very forthrightly given to us. And as we then begin to dissect it, we see then what the Lord and His explanation is setting forth before us. The kingdom of heaven is like, well, the kingdom, what you have is the sower. Who's the sower? Well, He's identified for us, the Son of Man, who sows good seed. You then look and see the field. It's the world. Here's the world. Of course, we already talked about the kingdom of heaven. It's like that mustard seed and how it's going to spread. We see the influence through the idea of the leaven. Now we see, but it's through the world. We're in the world. There's the world's all around us, and then He's going to sow this seed in this field. And He's sowing it in the field, and the field is the entire world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Talked about the son. Well, okay, the good seeds. Now, we think about the parable that you have in Matthew 13, the first parable that does not have it's not prefaced with the idea of the kingdom of heaven is like. But it's the parable that describes the various kinds of grounds in which the seed, which is the word of God, which the Lord explained to His disciples who asked Him about that it hits these various grounds. And how that seed then, in that ground, what's produced or not produced as a consequence of it. The first one, there nothing happens. It's plucked away on this hard ground. The next one, it's part of the ground and it goes down, but it's stony, and so there's no depth in which it can be able to produce. And so because of persecution and tribulation, it withers and dies. It initially was receptive, but did not persevere. It wasn't in a place where it sank deep. The other was the seed hit the ground, that the ground seemed good as such, but then there were these thistles and thorns that grew up with it and choked it out, so it was unproductive. He says that's the cares of this world. When we just get caught up in the cares of the world, we just lose sight of the true priorities of life. Well, we're not devoting our energies to our service to the Lord, that's going to be us. I've got all these other things in life that I'm pursuing, and I neglect my Lord. In this case, the good seed that's described was the seed that hits that ground and it produces fruit. And the nature of that fruit, as it's described, as it comes forth, that seed. Well, in this case, it's those that have the good hearts, that have received the word. They've taken the word of the Lord into themselves, and they're producing fruit, and they're the sons of the kingdom. He uses now the idea of the seed, that good seed, as those that are produced as a consequence, or those that are in that state of having been receptive to the word. The tares, the sons of the wicked one. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Tares, as I understand, you look at different explanations that may be offered, but one states that it's fairly close to the wheat in look, but it's really not a productive type. It doesn't produce anything. It's a weed type thing, but maybe a little bit sometimes difficult to differentiate in some instances, but it's not what is desirable. Then you go along and said the enemy is the devil who sowed tares. He's sowing that, which is no good, in contrast to what the Lord has done. So let's look at this for the harvest of the end of the age, the final judgment. I think that's fairly self-evident, isn't it? In fact, it's described here, these things. The reapers are the angels. You think about 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 8. When the Lord comes again, he's going to bring the angels with him. He's going to recompense those things, the righteous that have been treated wrongfully. But there's going to come a day of accounting. There's going to come a time when things are going to be put in the right order. And when the Lord comes again, he's going to come in flaming fire with his angels. And the result of that is that those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ are lost, eternally condemned. So here's the reapers. He's going to bring the angels in. Now, there was a point in time, we're going to let all these things continue as they are until this point in time when things are going to be made right. Not going to try to rectify these things prematurely, because there's still the opportunity. Don't want to take the good and get it mixed up with that which is the evil. You want to be able to differentiate correctly, and the Lord can do that, and the Lord will take care of that at that time. Those in the world will be lost. That's what you find in verses 36 through 40. What we read there, those are the tares. Those are the ones that you find descriptively set forth as the devil and those that are following the devil. You then look at that contrast with it. Those in the kingdom who offend, lawless, will be condemned. So not only do you have this idea of those who have failed to follow the Lord's teaching and instruction by simply rejecting it, know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, he goes and then transitions, because what you have here in this context, in verse 40, therefore as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So those tares. But then there's also within this kingdom those that offend. Those that it's just noted here who practice lawlessness. So that kind of puts an interesting perspective on it, doesn't it? We know that the kingdom, you know, the good seed, and those are the sons of the kingdom, those are the ones that are citizens of the kingdom, those are the ones that have entered into the kingdom. But what about the situation, circumstance that those within the kingdom, and when these times come about and accountability is placed before us? Sometimes things are not always as easily observable or recognizable. Sometimes while we try to deal with things in a way to help one another, encourage one another, and if we see some situations in life that need to be addressed, not everything is self-evident or easily recognizable. And people can hide and deceive. But we can't hide from the Lord. Everything's open to him. Everything's observable. So you find that as we consider this situation and referencing to this idea that the Lord, and just to kind of finish up before I press over to Matthew chapter 7 momentarily and look at again some statements out of the Sermon on the Mount to kind of reinforce the point where he talks about then The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, in verse 41, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's contrasted to the righteous who will shine forth as the sun. When we look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Just saying it is not sufficient. If we love the Lord, we'll keep his commandments. It's going to be observable in our lives. Many, in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, depart, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Well, remember those that offend and are lawless. See, one of the things is just because we're in the kingdom through faithful obedience, there's a warning about our situation and circumstance of life. We're not truly doing his will. I want to notice the dragnet with you for a moment then. The dragnet is very similar. And there in verse 47 and 50, and we'll sort of reinforce some of what we just talked about and just kind of look at it, kind of have us be appreciative of the idea of this final judgment and how that ought to keep our focus on what's really relevant and important in this life and the value of the kingdom and being in the kingdom. Helps us to understand. And being in that kingdom and being then faithful and honoring, doing the will, going about serving our Lord is something that ought to be the foremost in our thoughts on a daily basis. The dragnet, back here in the 13th chapter again, we're going to then notice the reading in verses 47 through 50, and then make a few comments in conjunction with that. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered good into vessels, and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. So here again is that description. It's very much like what you have with the wheat and tares. Gathered from fish, separated, final judgment. Good fish, those who obey the gospel, thus become citizens of the kingdom and remain faithful. Think about Colossians 1, 13, 14 that says, you know, we're delivered from the power of darkness in the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're in his kingdom. That's a reference to the kingdom's existence. And the kingdom of heaven is like this, and those then that come in the kingdom. And remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. We see the admonitions going back over to 1 Corinthians 15, which 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage that knows the resurrection, the time of that resurrection, what's going to occur in the resurrection. And in verse, just to pick up some thoughts that we find there, in verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and that last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So here's the idea. Here's that kingdom. So what's going to happen to the kingdom? It's an everlasting kingdom. We see that there's this aspect associated with this world, this life, and when becoming a citizen of the kingdom, but there's going to come the point in time. What's going to happen to that kingdom? Well, we find here in 1 Corinthians 15 at that great resurrection time, when the world comes to an end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. And so the end result of all that is the kingdom's back to God. Now you have that kingdom in its completeness in the heavenly home. What is described is that everlasting kingdom because it transcends just this world, this life. But that's the beginning point. We best be in the kingdom to have eternal life, to have that heavenly home. Bad fish, names blotted out of the book of life. One of the things that is reinforced continuously and emphasized repeatedly in Scripture It's the idea that one can be in a right relationship with the Lord, and then through their behavior and conduct and lack of rightful practices, wrongful behavior, through not having the right attitude, disposition of heart, one's name could be written in that book of life. And that book of life represents then the people of the Lord. And then that name be blotted out. You know, it's kind of a sad commentary, isn't it, to think that you have your name written in this most precious book of all? And I know that's a figurative terminology. It expresses things. The Lord knows who are His, but it's intended to show and demonstrate. The Lord doesn't need a literal book in order to write down who's in His kingdom and who's right with Him and who's been a faithful follower of His, who's a child of His. He knows. But here's a way to help us be impressed with that. Here's this book, and our names are written therein. And it equates to the idea of having everlasting life. And then that name is blotted out. Have you ever gone through and you kind of removed something out of a ledger? You kind of removed it from that? Well, that's the imagery that we have here. In Exodus 32:32-33, this is the time of Moses and the sin of the Israelites. And Moses stepped forward to offer himself as that one who could be a substitute for the sins of Israel. And the Lord said, you can't do that. You're not able to accomplish that. He went on to say, the one who sins, his name will be blotted out of the book. In Revelation 22:18-19, when looking at the concluding references of the book of Revelation, there's this warning that's set forth, and it conveys this idea of following and adhering to the teaching of the Lord. And it's certainly set forth in Revelation, but it's representative of what we find throughout Scripture. Verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to them the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in the book." He's going to remove it. He'll take it away. The idea of that which is blotted out. And then finally, look with me at verse 20, or chapter 20, in these verses. That's descriptive of that judgment scene. The final, all of the enemies are defeated. Death itself is defeated. In the resurrection, Satan is doomed already. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Victory is already in Christ. Victory is already achieved. It's secure. Christ has made it available to us. The only question is whether or not we're going to be on the victorious side by doing His will and being part of His kingdom. And so here we see this final scene as it relates to this world and life and the final judgment. And we see Satan having been defeated in his entirety, and then all of those who are followers of his, those who never obeyed, those who didn't adhere to the Lord's teaching, those who, having received it, revert back to their former state or have failed to live up to what they're supposed to be and are not producing the fruit that is required and demanded from the Lord. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." And those books, as we understand that, the books that have the will of the Lord contained there in these books, that teaching that was applicable to those throughout time, and how they would be to follow the Lord's teaching and instruction. The book of life, so their name's in the book of life. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Those books, here's what the Lord taught, and it's compared with our life, and that book that's opened up to see if our name is written therein. And goes on with that thought. There in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The kingdom of heaven is like. So as we are about to sing a song of encouragement, as we think about our situation, as we think about our lives, what is our state? What is our condition spiritually? The Lord's done everything for us. He's made provisions for us. He did things for us we could not do for ourselves. He shed His blood. He was truly that sinless sacrifice without spot that was necessary for man to have the hope of redemption. He did those things for us through that plan that was offered to us. But I can't be a recipient of that if I don't do His will, if I don't come to Him on His terms. And it's not something that we ought to view as a perspective of the thing of some burdensome type of idea. Think about the great love that the Lord showed, that the Heavenly Father provided through that mercifulness He extended to us, and the grace of that unmerited favor. What a privilege it is to serve our Lord. What a wonderful thing to think about this blessings He provided for us. We're humbled by the realization of going about and doing things in our life that brings glory to Him and an influence to bring others to the Lord. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you haven't had your name put in the book of life and you're at that age of accountability and you're not in the kingdom of our Lord, we invite you, encourage you, beseech you to take advantage of this opportunity to make that known, to humbly submit so your sins can be washed away and the Lord adds you to His church and become a citizen of His kingdom. If you've done that, and you haven't lived as you should, your name being blotted out of that book of life, you can rectify that. The Lord's provisions also take that into account. He's set forth what was needful, that because He loved us so much, He didn't just give us a single opportunity. Aren't we all thankful for that? To think that I can come back to Him and He'll forgive me by acknowledging that sin in my life and repenting of it, changing so I'm not continuing the practice of sin, and that I pray to Him and He's so merciful that when I pray, He forgives when I'm truly penitent. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this very morning, won't you please make that known by coming forward, making requests. Together we stand and sing.